Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, by way of little review, are one unit. And in this one unit, basically we have a very important point in the book of Acts in which the gospel officially goes for the first time to the Gentiles. Now that may not seem like a big deal to us today, but in the early century, the first century, the Christians were all Jews. And it was very difficult for them to conceive of the idea that God would save Gentiles just as he saved them as Jews, and even harder for them to realize that the church, which is the body of Christ, would actually be made up of Jew and Gentile, that we would be one new humanity or one new family of God. You see, they didn't have the book of Ephesians, they didn't have the book of Romans, they didn't have the book of Galatians. These books haven't been written yet. They were just being written and coming together. So they were an infant church and they were ignorant in a lot of ways, even though God in the Old Testament and Jesus himself had spoken about other sheep have I, which are not of this fold, that he would call referring to Gentiles, that they had to learn that God was saving Gentiles and that we're one new humanity, one new group in Jesus Christ as our head, and we're the living church. Now it has implication for us today. And that is, today the church is not made up of cultural divisions or racial distinctions. It's not made up of social distinctions. We're all one in Christ. Amen? In the church, there's not bond or free. There's not Jew nor Greek. There's not male nor female. We're all one in Jesus Christ. And we stand equally at the foot of the cross and have a relationship with him. So in chapter 10, Peter had gone from Joppa, and I got a couple photos for you tonight from our recent trip. Everybody's kind of bugging me, like, when do we see photos? When do we see photos? So I'm going to throw up a couple pictures on the screen in just a moment of Joppa and Caesarea, some of the places we're going to read about in our Bible tonight. But Peter was in Joppa, and he was on the housetop, and he got the vision of the sheet coming down with all the animals. And God told him that nothing common or unclean, and he was preparing Peter for going to the Gentiles. And then Cornelius had an angel visit and send men to Joppa to get Peter to come to him. And he went to them, and he preached to them, and the Holy Spirit fell. And let's back up into chapter 10 and start reading in verse 44, rather than me just tell you the whole story. This is the conclusion. Chapter 10, verse 44, to get a running start on chapter 11. It says, while Peter yet spake, verse 44, these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word. Them which heard the word were Cornelius and his household in Caesarea. And it says, they of the circumcision, which were the Jewish believers that were having a hard time believing that Gentiles could be saved, which believed were astonished that as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we have? And so he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then prayed they him to tarry for certain days. In other words, they begged Peter, hang around for a while, stay with us. And so Peter's in the home of Cornelius, a Gentile. And he had been prepared by God through the vision, and he went there and he began to tell him about Jesus. And as he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on all of these Gentiles, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues, they were born again, they were saved, they got the Spirit, they got the whole dose of the ghost, you might say, in one big kind of a moment. Now, I want to mention something I didn't mention 3 weeks ago, back in chapter 10, verse 47. Just a footnote, but I didn't want to miss it, and I did miss it many weeks ago. It says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And so they commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. There are some people that wrongly teach that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Sometimes it's called baptismal regeneration. That when you are dunked in water, that's how you are born again. Or when you're dunked in water, that's how you're saved. I disagree. And I don't believe the Bible actually teaches that. The Bible says by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there's nothing we do, no rite or ritual that we do in order to be saved. When the thief died on the cross, Jesus said, today, you're going to be with me where? In paradise. He went to heaven. He wasn't baptized. Jesus didn't say, that's too bad you haven't been baptized, or too bad you're on a cross right now, because if we could just get you baptized, I could get you to heaven. So there's nothing we do to save ourselves. Now, baptism is an outward work of an inward reality. We should be baptized as evidence that we've been saved. Now, why do I point this out? Because this is a classic passage proving that they were born again, they received the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized in water. It came after, subsequent to their regeneration. So they were born again, they were filled with the Spirit, they spoke in tongues, and Peter says, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized, which have, past tense, received the Holy Spirit, just like we did at the beginning? So I just want you to tuck that away somewhere. And if you ever run into somebody that says, well, you got to be baptized in order to be saved, there are some that say you have to not only be baptized, but you have to have the right formula. And it has to be in the name of Jesus only, not in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but in Jesus' name only, you have to be baptized and you have to speak in tongues or you're not saved. And again, that's not what the Bible teaches. But I just wanted to point that out to you. So Peter was tarrying with them for many days. And this was a blessed time. God was working. God was manifesting himself and saving Gentiles. And it was a high and holy time. And they were rejoicing. But not everyone was happy. Chapter 11. Meanwhile, back at the ranch in Jerusalem, chapter 11, verse 1. The apostles and the brethren that were in Judea, which is down in the area of Jerusalem, heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter was come up, back up to Jerusalem, so he left Caesarea and he came to Jerusalem, they who were of the circumcision, these Jews who were legalists and they believed that Gentiles could only be saved if they became Jewish, proselyted into Judaism, they contended with Peter. In other words, Peter gets called on the carpet. Peter gets in trouble. And so it says in verse 3, saying, you went to men who were uncircumcised and you ate with them. Now we laugh when we read that. We think, are you serious? You mean Peter's in trouble because he went to Gentiles? And you know what the thing that really, really upset them? Not that Gentiles were being saved. They could accept that, although they, many of them thought, and it would grow in their understanding. They thought, well, you know, in order for Gentiles to be saved, they've got to be circumcised and they got to keep dietary laws of Moses and they got to worship on certain days. They got to become Jewish in order to be Christian. And so what really upset them was that Peter ate with Gentiles. This was bad news, that you would actually eat with them, because in their mind, when you ate with somebody, you became one with somebody. You were entering into fellowship with somebody. And so he says that you kept company. You went to men who were uncircumcised, and you actually ate with them. So these men are legalists. They're freaking out. They're thinking, this is really bad. This is really dangerous. You can't just tell these Gentiles that all they need to do is believe in Jesus Christ and they get to go to heaven and that they're accepted like us and they can be a part of the church. They're just kind of in a panic mode. They're freaking out. You know, there are a lot of Christians today that freak out. They show up from church and maybe someone of a different race is in the church and they're thinking, what are they doing here? Someone from a different social background, what are they doing here? Why are they in our church? Or sometimes we get upset with people because they have a different custom or they're from a different background and we don't want to accept them. One of the things that we learn from chapter 10 and chapter 11 and other so many places in the Bible is that God so loved the world, right? That he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him would not perish but have what? You know what whosoever means? Whosoever means whosoever. I studied all day to figure that out. Red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves not only the little children, but everyone in the world. Amen? So it doesn't matter. Don't be so freaked out by this. But this was a big problem to them. Now, beginning in verse 4 down to verse 18, this is the next section. Peter gives his defense. And by the way, if Peter were the first pope, it's interesting that they're capping on the pope here. They're actually confronting the pope. They're dealing with that. And I don't believe, obviously, that Peter was the pope. But if he were the pope, then he's in trouble with the believers there in Jerusalem. And Peter then rehearsed the matter, verse 4, from the beginning, and expounded it in order unto them, saying. Now, when it says that Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order to them, it uses some interesting Greek words. It actually means that Peter goes all the way back to the beginning of the story, and he gave the story in perfect sequential order. So he goes all the way back, goes, let me just tell you what happened. And he goes back step by step, and he rehearses it for them. Now, just again, another little footnote. The story of Peter in Joppa and the sheet with the animals that were unclean and God telling him to rise and eat them is given 3 times in the Bible. You say, why do you mention that? Because if God tells us something 3 times, I think God wants us to know it, right? If something is repeated 3 times in the Bible and all scripture is given by inspiration of God, it was something the Holy Spirit inspired, then I believe that God wants us to get the message behind this vision. God wants us to understand it and comprehend it. Now, in Peter's defense, and this is where I want you to take some notes tonight, we're going to see how God leads us. You know, a lot of people want to know, how do I know the will of God? How do I know what God's will is for my life? How do I know if God is leading me in a certain direction or if God has given me a certain gift and calling on my life or calling me into a specific ministry of my life? What are the steps and some of the circumstances and the ways that God leads me? And I want to point them out as we go through this passage, verse 4 down to verse 18, or technically verse 5 down to verse 18. And here's the first thing that God does for Peter is God actually gives Peter a vision. God speaks to him. And when does God speak to him? When he's praying. Notice verse 5. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and I was in a trance, and I saw a vision, and a certain vessel descended as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by 4 corners, and it came even unto me. So when he prayed, God spoke. When he prayed, God revealed. Let me give you first step number one in knowing and finding the will of God. Get on your knees and pray. How's that? Get on your knees and pray. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Pray to God. Seek the Lord. Talk to the Lord. And he received this revelation as he was praying. Now, I just thought I would kind of throw it in. It's kind of cool. But notice in verse 5, the mention of Joppa. Off into the distance on the top right over here of the photo is the modern city of Tel Aviv. And just to the south of Tel Aviv, where the picture is taken, these are actually Haley McDonald's pictures, our soon-to-be missionary to the Philippines. She took these photos. But I'm always checking the waves to see if the surf is good when I'm at places like this. It's like, let's grab our boards and go surf. But that's the Mediterranean Sea, looking west out of the Mediterranean, looking north up the coast of Israel. But you're in the ancient seaport city of Joppa. It's one of the oldest seaport cities in the entire world. There's one more photo, I think, of Joppa looking from the north back down the other direction now. And you can see the little cluster of buildings at the far point down there. That's the ancient seaport city of Joppa. This is where Peter was when he was on the rooftop and the vision came down to him and he saw all these creepy crawlers on this thing. And this is also, by the way, the city of Joppa is where Jonah went down and got in a boat to try to flee to Tarshish to run away from God, and he was swallowed by a whale. So just kind of cool. I thought I would throw that photo up there. So the places that are mentioned in the Bible really do exist, by the way. You can actually go visit them. So he says, I was in Joppa. I was up on this rooftop. I was praying, and I saw this vessel descend as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even unto me. Verse 6, and upon which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beast of the earth, wild beast and creeping things and fowl of the air. Now, these are animals that were unclean according to Levitical law for a Jewish person to eat. But Peter then heard a voice, verse 7, saying unto him, rise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. He's arguing with the Lord. Perfect contradiction, by the way. No, Lord. And you can't really say Lord and say no, but Peter does that. So he says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything that is not kosher, that is common or unclean. But the voice, verse 9, answered me again from heaven, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common. God is trying to show Peter that he wants to save Gentiles, that they're clean. And so this was done three times, and all then were drawn up into heaven. And behold, immediately, now catch that term, immediately. So God's timing, there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. Now, God leads us as we pray. But let me say something again, too, about the will of God. When you pray for God's will, guess what? God will not show you his will unless you are first ready to obey it, no matter what it is. You don't pray and say, God, I want to know your will. And then once you tell me what your will is, I'll tell you whether or not I'm going to do it. You basically say, Lord, I want you to reveal your will to me. And when you do that, I will obey. A lot of times God is not revealing his will to us because we're waiting to know what it is as to whether or not we'll do it. Say, Lord, I want to go where you want me to go. And you feel like God's calling you to Barstow or something like that. And you're going, rebuke you, Satan. No, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll be what you want me to be, and I'll say whatever it is you want me to say. Are you willing right now, ask yourself in your own heart of hearts, are you willing to go be and do and say whatever it is God wants you to do? If you don't answer yes to that, then you're not really going to find the will of God. If you're not willing to say, Lord, I'm yours, I want your will, I'll do whatever it is, then why would you expect God to reveal his will to you? If you're giving God terms, if you're giving God stipulations, if it's this or that or the other, then God, you know, I'll do this or I'll do that, rather than just saying, God, I offer my life to you and I'll do whatever it is you've called me to do and I'll do it faithfully as unto you. So God's timing is perfect. He's praying, God reveals, and God sends the three men from Caesarea, verse 11. That's another thing about God's circumstances. God works through circumstances and his timing is perfect. What if these three guys would have come before the vision and knocked on the door at Joppa's, at Peter's house? What if these three Gentiles from Cornelius' house would have come the next day? Then the vision and its effect would have worn off. But immediately he sees this vision and boom, at that same time, ding dong, they're ringing the doorbell. You see how God works through circumstances and in situations? I've got a second couple pictures real quick. Let's just throw those up. Maybe we can. Okay, this is Caesarea. We could do a bunch of pictures of Caesarea, but there is an amphitheater there. The seating isn't all original, but the foundation for that amphitheater is. And that was the headquarters for the Roman government. And it's mentioned so often in the Bible. It's up the coast from Joppa. And there's another photo there. You can see actually out out where the water is. There's a pool there. Herod had a bath there. He had a fortress there. He had a palace there. Some of the white on the forefront on the ground there was some of the mosaic, the marble that is still there from Herod the Great's palace that was there. But a lot of ancient ruins there in the city of Caesarea, which is the location there where in verse 11 Cornelius was. This was the seat of the Roman government, and the Roman government and authorities were there in verse 11. So God's timing perfect. Now, beginning in verse 12 down to verse 15, we have the Spirit of God. So we first have a vision from God. Then secondly, we have the Spirit of God, verse 12. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into a man's house, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in the house, which stood and said unto them, send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. So he prays, and God reveals himself to him in a vision. Now, God may not give you an actual vision. God may not give you a trance like he did in a vision for Peter, but God will speak through his word by his Spirit. And we're going to see that in verse 16 to verse 18. But God speaks to Peter by the Spirit. The Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, the six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house, that is Cornelius's house there in Caesarea. So here's another principle of guidance, or another principle of God leading us and guiding us, and that's the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. That God's Spirit will bear witness with our spirit, that God will speak to us. Now, this is the subjectivity that is a bit of a challenge that is difficult, because sometimes we can go by our own emotions, or we can go by our own feelings, or by our own thoughts. But the Holy Spirit can speak to us or make impressions on our hearts. We may not hear an audible voice, but God's Spirit can speak to our hearts, or can prompt us or convict us or guide us and direct us. And then there's the confirmation from others. He took six brothers with him. Why did Peter, verse 12, take six men with him? Well, I knew that Peter actually believed that he was going to be in trouble. Peter thought, I better take some witnesses with me. If I'm being called to go to the house of Cornelius, this Gentile, I better take some other men with me so they can testify. And again, another principle of guidance and leading of the Lord is that, you know, when God's guiding and leading your life, God can also use other people to confirm it in your life. If God is calling you and God is opening a door for you, get some wise counsel. There's wisdom in the multitude of counselors. Now, you got to be careful, because everyone will have their opinion and everyone will have their views about what you should do or what you shouldn't do. But if you seek good, wise, godly counsel, there's wisdom in the multitude of counselors. And also, if God's given you a gift and a calling, others will confirm it. If you're the only one that believes that God has given you a certain gift, then perhaps God has not given you a certain gift. I've had people say, I believe God's called me to sing. I go, well, just sing something for me. I think you should pray about that. Usually if God calls you to sing, he gives you a voice. And in this case, I don't think God has given you a voice, you know. So, well, I don't care. I believe God's called me to sing. Well, then, you know, sing solo or something. So low we can't hear you. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But God will confirm your gift as other people are recipients of that gift, and God is using you in that way. And then God opens the doors. God opened the door, and the three came from Cornelius' house. And when they got there, he showed us, verse 13, that he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. So there was the door was open. God prepared the hearts. God went ahead and God spoke to them. And I pointed out a couple weeks ago when we were in chapter 10 that God works at both ends. God prepared Peter and God prepared Cornelius. God was preparing the soil as well as the sower. God prepared the hearts, God opened the doors, and God sent Peter. So if God's leading you and God's guiding you, many times God will open the door and God will prepare the soil. God will prepare the hearts of those that you go to minister. And as he began to speak, verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning, which is a reference to Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. Now, the first is the vision from God, verse 5 to 11. Then in verses 12 to 15, there's the Spirit of God. And then in verses 16 to 18, there is the Word of God. And always God will lead us consistently with His Word. I want you to notice at verse 16 down to verse 18. Then remembered I the word of the Lord. Peter's still speaking, defending himself. How that he said, that is Jesus, John indeed baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God hath given to them like gift as he has unto us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I then that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So there's a vision from God, there's the Spirit of God, and then there's the Word of God. Now let me give you some principles in God leading us. You always need to make sure that you judge your personal experience and your circumstances in light of Scripture. That what the Scriptures teach is consistent with what's going on in your life. You never want to go somewhere or do something or be involved in any experience that is contrary to the written, revealed Word of God. So all of our experience, here's the principle, it's super important. All of our experience must be judged in light of Scripture. What does the Bible teach? What does the Bible say? What is in the Scriptures? You never want to judge the Scriptures in light of your experience. I've had people say, well, I know it's true. I go, how do you know it's true? Because I saw it. I felt it. I experienced it. I heard a voice, or I had a vision, or I had this experience. And then what they're saying is unbiblical. The experience they had leads them to believe things that are unscriptural. I have to conclude that your experience was not from God. That your experience wasn't the work of God. It wasn't the work of the Holy Spirit. Joseph Smith, let me give you an example, just popped in my brain, and I don't mean to freak anybody out, but the Church of the Latter-day Saints, or the Mormons, they base everything they believe on an experience that a man by Joseph Smith had, that an angel Moroni showed up and gave him some golden plates that contained the everlasting gospel and gave this new revelation, this new truth to him on these golden plates, which were written in Egyptian hieroglyphic, and God gave him special glasses to be able to read this Egyptian hieroglyphics. But basically, what he learned and what he understood about Jesus is not biblical. It's not scriptural. It's not consistent with the revelation in God's word. And so Paul says in Galatians, if I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which you first received, let him be accursed, or let him be anathema. So we have to reject the gospel of Joseph Smith and hold on to the gospel of Paul the Apostle, of Jesus Christ, and of the Scriptures found in the New Testament. We must judge our experience by the Scriptures. So notice verse 16, then remembered I the word of the Lord. So Peter goes, wow, just like a light went on in my mind, and I remember. So God gave me this vision. God sent these men. They rang the door at the right time, and I went, and God sent an angel to them, and the Holy Spirit fell and all this stuff happened. And then all of a sudden, I remember, this is what Jesus prophesied. This is what Jesus said would happen. This is exactly what our Lord spoke about. John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them like gift as he did unto us, Peter says, and I love it, verse 17, who was I who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? What was I that I could withstand God? He's actually saying, you expect me to argue with God? You expect me to resist God? You expect me to fight with God? If God wants to do it, what am I supposed to do? Now, a little sub-point again I want to make, and that is this baptism with the Holy Spirit. In the case of Cornelius and the Gentiles in Caesarea, they believed, they were born again, they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues all at once. Write that down. It happened to them all at once. There was no time delay. There were no apostles came and laid hands on them. They got everything in once. And I just so happen to believe that this is the way God works today. That when you invite Jesus Christ to come into your heart and forgive your sins, you are born again. That the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. And that you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And that you become one, united with Christ, that living head, in one family, in one body. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, what, know ye not that we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body? We've all been made to drink of that one Spirit. So this is the pattern, I believe, for believing today, that all of this takes place as a work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the person that trusts and believes in Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is the last reference in the book of Acts to this experience known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then you find in the epistles Paul teaching on it in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. But God gave them like gift. And when they heard these things, what did they do? The Jews in Jerusalem, the legalist. It says they held their peace. This is a fancy way for saying they just sat there quiet. They didn't know what to say. They were speechless. And then they began to glorify God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So when they heard what Peter told them about the vision from God, about the Spirit of God, about the Word of God, and he recounted his experience, and he had not only three, but he had six witnesses go with him, and they said, yeah, that's exactly what happened. We were with him. The Jews just basically threw up their hands and they said, wow, that's amazing. Then I guess God actually is saving Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? Now, I would guess that most of us here tonight are Gentiles. We just got back from Israel. We were around a lot of Jews, Hasidic Jews, devoted Jews, committed Jews, Jews that are kosher, Jews that are keeping the law, Jews that are observing Shabbat and Sabbath and things like that. But to think about that, God makes no distinction or no respecter of persons. That we as Gentiles can come and be saved and become fellow heirs of the family of God and members of the household of God. It's just an amazing thing. And we can be thankful for that. So they glorified God. Now, this position wouldn't last. When we get to Acts chapter 15, the legalists come back on the scene. And they're really bothered by the fact that Gentiles aren't keeping the law of Moses, they're not following dietary law and all of these things. So they have to have a big meeting in Jerusalem again to determine what the relationship of the Gentiles is going to be to the law of Moses. And by the way, the entire book of Galatians in your New Testament is written to deal with this kind of legalism, that we think that we can be more spiritual by keeping laws and rules and regulations, and it's not necessary. We're set free in Christ, and we need to stand in that liberty where Christ has set us free. Now, verses 19 to 21, we move into an entirely new section, all new section in the book of Acts chapter 10, or 11, dealing with a new church that is born. There's going to be several new things happen, and a new church is going to be born in the city of Antioch, and I'll explain more about that in just a moment, but it becomes one of the leading churches in the book of Acts as a missionary sending church. So in verse 19 it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose from Stephen." So that takes us all the way back to chapter 7 and as well in chapter 8. We actually find the very same statement in chapter 8, verse 4, that there was the persecution that arose from Stephen and that now they're being scattered. And when they were scattered, they went everywhere preaching. So God was using even the problems of their persecution. He was using their problems of their persecution to get out the message. So they that rose from the persecution of Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. So they were still being scattered, but only preaching to Jews, not to Gentiles. Now, Phoenice is up the coast of Israel, up in modern-day Lebanon. Cyprus is the island that's out off the coast. But I want you to notice this place called Antioch in verse 19. This is what's known as Antioch in Syria. There's about three or four Antiochs in the New Testament. This is what's called Antioch of Syria. Get a Bible map and look. It's about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, a little bit east. It's up in what's known today as Syria, kind of the Lebanon-Syrian border. And it was the third largest Roman city. It was a part of the Roman Empire. It was a large, prosperous city, but it was kind of like a modern-day Las Vegas or New York or San Francisco. It was a very worldly, cosmopolitan place. But it's a place where God is going to begin to work among the Gentiles, and a new church is going to be born. And so some of them, verse 20, were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Now, he doesn't name them. He just refers to them as some men. So these are no-named individuals, but God used them wonderfully. Which when they were come to Antioch, that northern city, Antioch of Syria, they spoke unto Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So now they're preaching to Gentiles in this cosmopolitan center of Antioch, which, by the way, had about 500,000 people in this large city. And it says, the hand of the Lord was with them, verse 21, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Some believe that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, was originally from this area and that maybe his conversion took place at this point in time. But God was blessing their ministry, the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, and many of them were believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. A great number of them believed and turned to the Lord. So note that we have a new church. A new church is born, the church in Antioch. And the church in Antioch is going to become the center hub of Christian missions. The focus is going to shift from the church in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch. And it's from Antioch that Paul and Barnabas are going to start out on their missionary journey. So the church in Antioch becomes famous as the missionary sending church. Now, notice with me in verse 22. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem. So the believers in the church of Jerusalem heard about the church in Antioch. The Gentiles were being saved. And so they sent Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. So you have a new church, and guess what a new church needs? A new church needs new leadership. A church must have leadership. And so they sent someone, not just anyone, they sent their best. And I've often thought that this is interesting, that many times the church today, when it comes to missions or sending people to foreign places to do the work of the Lord, we don't always send our best. But the church in Jerusalem sent their best. They sent Barnabas, and he was the son of encouragement. He was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit, and faith, and God used him in a wonderful way to encourage this new congregation of Gentile believers. So when they saw, when they came, verse 23, and they saw the grace of God, they were glad, and they exhorted them there in Antioch that they, with purpose of heart, that they should cleave unto the Lord. So Barnabas, true to his name, encouraging them to hang on to Christ, to focus on the Lord, to follow the Lord. These new believers needed this encouragement, and new believers today need encouragement. For he says he was a good man, referring to Barnabas, verse 24, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Commentary on Barnabas in verse 24, he was a good man, he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So you get a little insight into the kind of man that God uses. And they were added to the Lord. In other words, they were born again. You don't have a church unless people are saved. Just because people get together in a building doesn't mean that a church exists there. The church is made up of people who are saved, not just people who are sitting in the pews. And it says that they then departed, Barnabas, to go to Tarsus to seek for Saul. Now, don't let me lose you here. You got to track in verse 25. Barnabas is in Antioch. He's ministering to the new believers. And he realizes that this church needs more leaders, needs help. So he leaves to go to Tarsus, where Saul, who we know to become Paul, has been now for 10 years. It's been 10 years since Saul's conversion, and we don't have any knowledge of what was going on in Saul's life. He was probably preaching and evangelizing, but Barnabas basically says, we need another pastor. Barnabas had a good understanding that I can't do the work of the Lord myself, that we need a plurality of leaders. We need other pastors. We need a teacher to come and instruct these new believers. As God adds to the church, we need to be involved in nurturing and helping and building up and discipling those that are coming to Christ. So he goes up to Tarsus and he finds Saul. So we have a new church, we have new leaders, and now we have a new team, Barnabas and Saul, he becomes Barnabas and Paul, who become missionaries from this church in Antioch. So they were doing evangelism and they were teaching the word of God. And we need to realize too that we can't do the work alone. Verse 26, and when he had found him, that is Barnabas found Saul, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and they taught much people, and disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, this is that really cool spot in the book of Acts where we actually find for the first time not only the word Christian, and by the way, the word Christian only appears three times in the Bible, Acts chapter 11, verse 26, Acts 26, verse 28, where the Agrippa, the king, says to Paul, almost you've persuaded me to be a Christian. And then the third time the word is used is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, where it says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God on his behalf. So the first time the word is used were the believers, the disciples, those who were called of the way, they're now being referred to as Christians in Antioch. Now, there's some interesting things to observe here. Paul shows up, calls Saul, but I refer to him as Paul, and he starts teaching the believers. And he does this for a whole year. At the end of the year, the people are so taught, so built up, so instructed that they're living Christ-like lives that the world looks at them and says, they're Christians. Now, the word Christian actually has the idea of identified with Christ or Christ followers. It has the Christians, the prefix, the suffix at the end of the word Christ actually carries the idea of to be identified with or tied in with or part of with. So what they're saying is that they're identifying them with Christ. They're like Christians. They're like little Jesus walking around. They talk about Jesus. They preach about Jesus. That's all they want to do is, you know, think about Jesus and talk about Jesus. So they call it Christians. Now, we don't know for sure, but a theory is that this was a derogatory term given to them. I don't know that that's the case. It's possible, but even if it is, what a glorious thing to be called a Christian. Now, in our culture today, people think you're a Christian if you're not a pagan, or if you're a Christian if you're not a Jew, or you're a Christian if you're born in America, you're a Christian if you eat apple pie with a cheese on it, you know. Or you're a Christian if you're a certain ethnic background. Or you're a Christian if you have an American flag on your four-wheel drive pickup truck, you know. And you go to Israel and you have the Christians and the Muslims and the, you know, the different quarters that are there. People say, oh, I'm a Christian, but they don't know what a Christian is. The only people who are Christians are people who have been born again. Those are the only people that are Christians. If you haven't been born again, you're not a Christian. You can call yourself a Christian. You can act like a Christian. You can talk like a Christian. You can go to a church like a Christian. But if you haven't been born again, you're not a Christian. A Christian is a person who has Christ living inside of them. We need to make that very clear. You don't like go to church to become a Christian. You come to Christ to become a Christian. You don't get baptized to become a Christian. You get born again to become a Christian. But this is the first time they begin to call themselves Christians, and I believe that it was the result of Paul and Barnabas teaching them God's word, that they were being taught by the spiritual leaders, and they were becoming mature and living Christ-like lives. So there's a new church, there's a new leadership, there's a new name, and lastly, there's a new love and benevolence being shown by the Gentiles toward the Jews. Verse 27 to 30. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem, again to this city of Antioch. And it says, there stood one of them up, and he was named Agabus, and he signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in those days of Claudius Caesar, which, by the way, was around 41 to 54 A.D. Even Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote about this famine that took place in Judea, which was so severe at this time. Now, the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined, verse 29, to send relief to the brethren which dwelt in Judea or Jerusalem, which also they did. They sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So this is the kind of conclusion of this 11th chapter, where we have a new church, we have new leaders, we have a new name, and now we have a new benevolence, we have a new love. What happens is that these Gentiles hear that the Jews in Jerusalem, the believers in Christ in Jerusalem, that they're going through a time of famine, and they lack food, they lack money, they lack things they need. So the Gentiles in Antioch take up an offering, and they send it by the hand of Barnabas and Saul down to Jerusalem to help them out. So you can imagine what the Jewish believers were thinking. This is like really freaky. We didn't even think that these Gentiles can be saved, that they can even be Christians, and now they're helping us out. Now they're sending us money. You see how God changes hearts? And you see how Christianity gets people to love their brothers and to help others out? This is actually faith that works. This is Christianity 101. This is putting your faith into shoe leather. When you hear about a people that love the Lord that are going through hard times, then you open up your heart, you open up your wallet, you open up your pocketbook, you open up your home, and you reach out and you try to help, you try to love them, you try to help them, and you try to encourage them. John says in his epistle, how can you say the love of God dwells in you if you see your brother or sister have need and you shut your heart up and you don't help them in their time of need? How can you love God who you haven't seen and not love your brother who you have seen. So there's this new love that's fostered by these Gentiles in reaching out to the Gentiles and reaching out to the Jews. Now, this is a spiritual principle. And the spiritual principle is given in Galatians 6:6. In Galatians 6:6, it says, "He that is taught in the word should actually minister to them that teach them the word." The principle is if somebody's ministering to you spiritual things, that you should take care of their material things. You should take care of them physically and take care of them by feeding them, encouraging them, helping them, and ministering to them. So it's a principle of giving. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, shaken down and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. So this is grace giving. Notice verse 29. Every man according to his what? Ability. Every man according to his ability. And that's what the Bible teaches about our giving. It says that we should give according to our ability as we have purposed in our own heart, that we don't give grudgingly nor of necessity, but God loves what? A cheerful giver or a hilarious giver. If you don't give with cheerfulness, you might as well not give, because God really doesn't need your money. It's a privilege that God gives to us. You should never be coerced or pressured or forced. Church should never call you and say, "Where's your giving?" or "How much are you giving?" And that happens, and it's sad and tragic. It's between you and God. Your right hand should know what your left hand's doing. You should do it in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you open. You don't do it to get your picture in the foyer, the top giver of the month. You do it as unto the Lord. But you do it according to the ability. So don't feel bad if you don't have the ability to give a lot, because the amount doesn't matter. Remember the story of the widow's mite? Jesus said that woman had given more than all of them put together, and all she did was put like half a penny in. But she gave out of her want. And so these believers there in Antioch, moved by the Holy Spirit, the love of Christ filling their heart, they wanted to minister back to the Jews that had blessed them. The gospel had come to them from Jerusalem. Now they wanted to go back to Jerusalem and help them. Now, very practically, we as a church here in America, if we hear about our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that are suffering, what should we do? We should help them, right? We as an individuals, we as a church, we as a people of God, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering, who need our help. So we need to pray, and we need to get engaged, and we need to give to help others who are in need. Amen.